going to be in part two of a message that I began last week, part two of two, defining the moral law. And if you still have your worship guide from last week, those 5 points are written there. I'll give those to you again here in a few moments. As we think through how do we define the moral law, it's natural to ask why. Why is it so important, particularly we spend 2 messages on this topic? Why is the definition of the moral law so critical? And I think we would have to admit, if we're honest, that in our culture, the spirit of our age, and ours is not the first, to reject the idea of an absolute moral standard. But we no doubt live in an age where that is rejected. The one who is in the cubicle next to you, odds are, doesn't hold to a standard of absolute morality. The neighbor across the street from you, perhaps a family member or more, at the Thanksgiving table this coming week, have rejected, at least in part, if not entirely, any absolute standard to which our lives are moored, to which we are anchored and held fast. And in fact, it's misunderstood even by the church. We will acknowledge on the one hand that there is a moral absolute, but we don't know what it is. We think it's intuitive only, or we think it's firm, but we can't quite grab hold of it. So as we look at this definition of the moral law, we need to understand that when we're swimming in a stream, we hear a lot of things about being in God's will. We hear things about morality. We hear things about values or family values, traditional values. What do those things mean? Are they tied to anything tangible? So what we began last week was looking at, in 5 parts, sort of a logical, redemptive progression, where in eternity past, flowing out of the very character of God, a moral standard exists. We start there. We presuppose that because God is eternal, because God is just and righteous, and because our Lord says that out of the abundance of the heart a man speaks, certainly out of the abundance of a pure and righteous and holy God, he would speak pure and righteous and holy words, a holy law. So it is, firstly, an eternal reflection of God's holiness. That is the moral law. It's an eternal reflection of God's holiness. We looked at that last week. And then number 2, we saw that that perfect standard of righteousness was written on the heart of Adam. When God created man in his own image, male and female, he created them. He created them with his image, meaning the very character of God was grafted into him. Adam, of course, fell. He transgressed. But it doesn't change the fact that the law of God is written on his heart. That moral standard is written on his heart. It is now marred. It's stained by sin. It's like a page that has been smeared, and we have trouble reading it, but it's there. And then today, and I'll give you these 3, and I'll go ahead and give you some scripture references. If you're note takers, write these down and write the scriptures next to them. Number 1 for today, 3 for the flow here. Defining the moral law, it's written by the finger of God at Sinai. The moral law was written by the finger of God on Mount Sinai. And we'll reference here this morning, we'll be in Exodus 31 and 32. And then number 2 today, written on the heart of believers. The moral law is written on the heart of believers. We're going to look at Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8. Then fifthly, the moral law is the continuing perfect standard of righteousness. The continuing perfect standard of righteousness. It has ongoing value and validity for everyone. And we'll look this morning in particular at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. So on this issue of the moral law, this eternal and transcendent and holy and righteous standard, by which every man will be judged. We turn here in Exodus 20, the giving of the Ten Commandments, giving of the Decalogue here at Sinai. We looked at this last week, but in verse 1 and 2, God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and who keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. The number 4, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Number 6, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. God speaks these words at Sinai. We saw last week that it comes in the context of the mountain itself trembling, smoke descending, thunder and lightning. While Moses is on the mountain, immediately the people transgress. It is shocking to us, and it ought to be shocking to us, not only they, but we, how quickly we go astray. If you'll turn there in Exodus, continue there, but turn over to the end of chapter 31. God writes this perfect standard, these 10 words. At the very end of chapter 31, verse 18, he, being God, gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. Significant. God, with his own finger, writes these 10 words, these 10 commandments. We know the story. Moses comes down from the mountain and finds them engaged in idol worship. They have fashioned for themselves a golden calf. They were bowing down to it. They were worshiping it. There was a great noise that Moses heard, a great commotion. There in chapter 32, in verse 15, Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. It's an amazing thing that God himself has written in physical, tangible form this moral law. Continue over to chapter 34. Moses, upon seeing this golden calf, upon seeing the idol worship, he throws down the tablets and he breaks them. So immediately, there is a necessity of a renewal of a covenant that was just made. The Lord said to Moses, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Then he goes up on the mountain again. And in verse 27 of that same chapter, chapter 34, the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. We see God's holiness attached to his word, to his law, written on these stone tablets. And we won't turn there, but in Deuteronomy, we find out that God has commanded his people, there in Deuteronomy 10, to place these physical stones written with the finger of God, place them into the Ark of the Covenant as a perpetual reminder of God's law, of his holiness, of his perfect standard that is now in tangible form, written on their hearts from creation, marred by sin, and now written down where they could reference it and always would be traveling with them. Why is this important? Why is this significant? Well, it's significant because of the two things we looked at last week. God's eternal standard of righteousness is absolute, and it's binding on every man. And yet, because of his sin, because of the sin that comes about as a result of the fall, it's obscured. It's not clear. Man has a sense of his condemnation before God. He has a sense of his guilt. Romans 1 and 2 tells us that. Man is guilty before God. He cannot achieve righteousness on his own. And yet he doesn't know the way of righteousness. So God has condescended to write this down in tangible form for men. What about you? Do you consider the Ten Commandments as applicable? Not only in your own life, but to everyone. Do you consider these things as simply, you know, religious requirements for religious people? I mean, are you tempted, as I am, to think of the Ten Commandments as applying perhaps to me, perhaps to my ancestors, perhaps to someone who is lost, but not to everyone? I remember years ago when we lived in the Dallas area, there was a particular talk radio host that I listened to frequently. He's guest hosted for Rush Limbaugh and others since then, a man of considerable prominence. He was the conservative voice in Dallas-Fort Worth, which is one of the largest conservative markets, radio markets in the country. And every time this issue of the Ten Commandments in particular, but in general terms, faith in the public square would come about, he took the stand that you could kind of cherry pick some of the commandments and apply them. I mean, it's good for a society that we don't have murder. That's good. Adultery, he was a little wishy-washy on that because there were some things in his personal life. Lying, he would take a firm stand on that through the whole Clinton trial. He was firm on number 8. But he took the position, and I was tempted to follow along. This was a decade and a half ago. And to think, and I had a sense that this wasn't right. I mean, it has to be all or nothing, right? It can't just be part of it. But I couldn't articulate from the scriptures why we cannot divorce the Ten Commandments from public discourse. Why God's absolute, unchangeable moral standard is applicable to everyone, not just the bottom 6. Not just the ones that have to do with our love of neighbor. But I bring up a talk show host, not because I want to bash him, but because that's the spirit of our age. Because after all, he's a Republican. He's a professing Christian, right? Those go together, certainly, right? Ha ha ha. I mean, a stalwart of conservative thinking in the political sphere with a large platform. And every opportunity he got, he said, certainly the first 4 don't apply in public discourse. They have no bearing. In fact, as Christians, we lose our credibility if we talk about those things. Now, I appreciated Michael's exhortation to us this morning in the prayer meeting. If you weren't here, you missed out, I promise you. Taking us to Acts 4 and looking at Peter and his testimony. I say these things are true because Christ is true, and it's on his authority that I speak. Are we ashamed of these things? Do we believe that what is from eternity past and the character of God is actually codified in 10 commandments? Summarized there, not the totality of the moral code, certainly, but summarized in perfection there. So it is applicable to every man, but certainly it is even more applicable, not less, but more applicable to the life of a believer. Follow with me here. In Jeremiah, in the prophet Jeremiah, he's prophesying about the destruction of God's people, specifically Judah, and that God would bring to destruction his people because of their idolatry and their rebellion. But in the midst of that prophecy, in chapter 31, there's blessing and encouragement that comes from the Lord. He says, after these days, after these things take place, after I have destroyed you and sent you into exile, I'm going to make a new covenant with you, not like the covenant that I made with your forefathers at Mount Sinai. So we have a contrast between old and new. So turn with me to Hebrews, because the writer of Hebrews quotes that passage in its entirety. We're going to look at this in the context of the redemption that has been revealed in our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Hebrews chapter 8, the writer here is in the middle of a discourse about the superiority of Christ's priesthood. He was superior to any other priest that came before. And in fact, he is the high priest of a better covenant, is the argument that we kind of drop right here in the middle of. But listen in verse 6 of chapter 8 of Hebrews. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Now think about this. This first covenant is written down in the law. It's codified. It's written down literally by the finger of God on literal stone, carried about perpetually in this Ark of the Covenant. We see this perfection of God's moral absolutes written down for us. But then what we find out is God takes this a step further in the life of a believer. And he actually writes it on our hearts. Look here at verse 8. Here now he's quoting Jeremiah 31. For he finds fault with them, these first promises, this first covenant. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenants that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Listen to this. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. What's he saying? God's going to take his law that was once written on stone that the people immediately rejected. They immediately chafed against it. Like a dog with a chain on its neck, they pulled and pulled and pulled, trying to pull the stake out of the ground. That's us. That's them. But God says in the life of the believer, those who are my covenant people, by promise, I'm going to write their law, write my law on their hearts. Now, what does that mean? What is the difference between it being written on my heart and it being written on stone merely? Does that mean the stone goes away? Not at all. But what it means here, and Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 3, he says, And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human heart. What's he talking about? Their obedience was a testimony. Their corporate obedience, their corporate adherence, and their individual obedience and individual adherence to the commandments became a living letter of God's faithfulness, of his righteousness. God's perfect, eternal, holy standard of righteousness is written by God on the heart of every believer. So why is this significant for us to understand? Why is that additional step, that additional level of revelation significant to us? It's significant because the implications of God's perfect standards, His perfect righteousness being written on us have to have a tangible expression. It's significant because, not because the scriptures are no longer necessary. We don't look at this and say, it's written on my heart, I can throw the book away. No, the significance is because it is written on our heart, we're the measure of faithfulness is now at the heart level, not in the external code. The measure of faithfulness, the measure of commitment to God's word, His law, is no longer external conformity only, but inward motivation. Does this mean that I can be untethered now from the rigid demands of the written word? No. Does this mean that I'm just led by the Spirit and it doesn't matter anymore what is written? Not at all. See, church, we live in an age that's largely paganized. Even in evangelical circles, mysticism reigns. And we run around trying to divine the will of God, trying to discern, does He want me to turn left or does He want me to turn right? As if our only standard is something ethereal, something sort of mystic. I remember as a kid watching the Beverly Hillbillies. I don't commend the show, it's just a matter of historical record. I watched it. And there was an episode where they had a, you know, hick neighbor, and they've got some sort of forked stick, crook stick, and they're looking for water. And you've seen this probably in another context. They were trying to divine where the water was. Some of us live our lives like that. We run around with our forked stick of our emotions, the forked stick of our experience, of our feelings, of our hunches, of our gut, of our intuition, and we blame God for it. Well, God told me to do that. Well, God led me to do that. The Spirit doesn't lead us in ways that are contrary to His law. The law that was written on stone and is now written on our hearts. Paul says in Romans 6, thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Standard of teaching, what is that? It's the law. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. What's he talking about? He's talking about an inward transformation. Where no longer do I chafe and pull against the lead rope, but I delight in the law of God. I delight in His precepts. 1 Thessalonians, Paul's writing here to the church at Thessalonica. Again, a culture not unlike ours, highly paganized. In chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians, the spirit of the age is, what's the will of God? Or the will of the gods? What should we do? Paul says, you want to know what the will of God is? I'll tell you. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Interestingly, the word translated sanctification, the word translated holiness, exact same word. In the Greek, it's the same word. Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but holiness, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. God's will for each one of us is to be sanctified. What does it mean to be sanctified? It means to be conformed to the image of Christ. What is the image of Christ? It is the sinless perfection of the unstained Lamb of God who conformed fully and completely to both the positive requirements of the law and those things that are prohibited. Not one jot or tittle shall pass away. But everything was fulfilled in Christ. He is the personified standard of righteousness, which happens to be written on our hearts. Happens to be written on the heart of the believer. Do we believe this? Do we pursue righteousness based on this? And how do we know if we're being sanctified? I mean, after all, that is the will of God, to be sanctified. How do we know if we're being sanctified? Do we just feel it? I feel like I'm growing. Do we just kind of ask people around? I mean, what do things look like? I mean, am I better than this guy over here, and I'm not as good as this one, so I'm kind of in the middle, but I'm making progress. Is that how we measure? Is that how we determine? Are we being sanctified? Two things. How do we know we're being sanctified? First, by recognizing what the Scriptures plainly teach. God's perfect, eternal, unchanging, immutable standard of righteousness that was first written on the heart of man at creation, stained by the fall, written by the finger of God at Sinai, is now written on your heart. As a child of God, someone who professes Christ, you have to believe that. That's the clear teaching of the Scriptures. We must believe this is true. His rule of righteousness remains for everyone, and especially for those who personally belong to him. It's not less so for the believer, it's more so. Not as a means of justification, not as a means of righteousness, as an expression of it. But secondly, how do we know if we're being sanctified? Secondly, because it's written on our hearts. That's the level at which we must examine ourselves. That's the level at which we must examine ourselves. This is not a question of outward conformity, but of inward delight. Am I being sanctified? The question is not to merely look at, well, I don't do this anymore. I'm beginning to do this instead. That's great. How's your heart? Because if the Ten Commandments are written on the heart of the believer, the standard of righteousness is at that heart level. Are you growing in your desire to conform to the image of Christ described in summary form in the Ten Commandments? Are you seeing God's law more and more and more as a beautiful privilege rather than a duty? Rather than something you grit your teeth and you bear it and you do it, or more and more you're seeing these things as something I delight in. My joy is found here. My joy is found in honoring my Father, delighting in my Savior. The outward elements have not gone away, but rather been strengthened. And I remember as a newly married man, I was not a believer, but I had some sense of duties of husband. To be honest, I struggled because of my own sinful flesh, things that I just didn't want to do. I mean, I knew I was supposed to, but I didn't want to. But as the Lord saved me and began to implant His word in me, and as I grew in that kind of love for my wife, those things that used to be burdens are now joys. A delight to be with her. I don't spend time with her because I have to. There's no place on earth I would rather be than at her side. There's no place in the world I would rather go and not have her with me. Previously, I looked for chances to be with my buddies every chance I got. Now the buddies could take a hike. I'm going to be with my wife. It's the same in small form with the Word of God, with His law. As we are joined to Him, are we growing in our delight in His law? We look for those opportunities to to see that conformity growing in us? Lord, we chafe against it. We're still kicking against the goads. Much more should we desire the righteousness of God at the level of our hearts. And here's an example, because it's the one that seems most often to be picked out as the exception. Because most of the time when we talk about the moral law being equivalent to the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Commandments being the summary form of the moral law, we usually think 9 out of 10. 9 out of 10 don't really get any pushback. Nobody really pushes back against murder or adultery or idol worship. It's the fourth commandment that so often is chafed against. And we treat the fourth commandment like a child afraid that our daddy's going to take something away from us. He's going to take our favorite toy away. That God is going to ask something of us that we won't want to give. But I must believe that honoring the Sabbath remains a duty on every human being. It's a duty on every human being. Because the command is written on my heart, I have an even greater duty to worship God, especially on the one day and seven that He has commanded. But the real test here is at the level of the heart again. I can conform outwardly. I can show up here. I can go through the motions. I can do the thing. What's the level of my heart? Where is my conformity there? Is it something that I view as a burden, a struggle, a trial for me? Or in the words of Isaiah, do I call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable? Is that the growing desire for me? Just an illustration of the kinds of things that I still wrestle with in my own flesh. I know the law. I know it's holy and it's righteous and it's good. But I'm tempted here to think something less of my Father than what is actually true. To think that He's going to take something away from me because I'm pursuing Him. So not only is this law written on the heart of man, not only is it written in stone with the finger of God at Sinai, it's written now on the heart of every believer, but it is a continuing, perfect standard of righteousness. It's a continuing, perfect standard of righteousness. Because the objection that is often levied here on the issue of the fourth commandment, and we won't go into a whole lot today because we'll be spend 2 weeks on the fourth commandment at the end of January, early February, and flesh that one out in particular. But that is the one that is most often viewed as it's an exception. And in fact, hermeneutics have just been invented. A hermeneutic is just a principle of Bible interpretation. That, well, if it's not repeated in the new, then it's no longer valid. Well, who said that? The Scripture gives us the ways that Scripture is to be interpreted. We interpret less clear passages in light of more clear passages. All Scripture is profitable. The Scriptures contain everything necessary for life and godliness. Those are principles of hermeneutics. Those are principles of Bible interpretation. Where do we get the interpretive pattern that says if it's not in the new, repeated, it's gone. It's obsolete. We didn't get it from Scriptures. We made it up, frankly. So how do we think about these things? Turn with me to 1 Timothy in chapter 1. Because let's at least answer the objection. The Ten Commandments, some of them are repeated in the New Testament, but this is kind of a law of Christ. It's taught by Him and His apostles, and it's somehow different than the Decalogue. It's different than the moral law, which is written on the heart of man. It's different than the 10 words that were written on the stone tablets. But is that what the Scriptures teach? And there are a number of passages to which we could turn, but 1 Timothy chapter 1 gives us a summary of the entire Decalogue repeated in the New Testament. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, Paul is writing to Timothy in Ephesus. He says, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." There in verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law. That's one word. It's one word describing law teachers. So there are people who claim to be law teachers, but they didn't know the law. It wasn't written on their heart. They were without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Why didn't they understand it? Because it hadn't been given to them. They didn't know. They could read the 10 words on the tablet, but could not discern the implications. So now verse 8. "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." Paul makes two assertions here. First, the law is good. Not law in general, not a law, the law. He's talking about the Decalogue. Now, in case we're not quite sure, he's going to make that crystal clear. But he's talking about the law, the Decalogue. "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." So proposition one, law is good. Proposition two, there is a lawful and an unlawful use of it. It's good if you use it lawfully. The implication is you cannot use it lawfully, right? There are ways that the law can be used that are not lawful. Verse 9, "Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient." This phrase here, "it's not laid down for the just." Some will look at this and say, aha, see, that means it doesn't apply to the believer. It's not what Paul's saying. This word translated in the ESV is just, and other translations for the righteous. It means those who are honoring the commandments. That can apply to a believer or an unbeliever. We see in Acts, for instance, Cornelius was considered a just and upright man, but he was lost. But according to the law, he was righteous. Driving down the street, I heard a pastor give this illustration. I wasn't driving down the street, I heard it. He's talking about driving down the street. Pass a police officer on the right. He's sitting there with the laser gun, radar gun, whatever it is. He's got that out. How do you respond? You're a Christian. How do you respond? Depends, doesn't it? And you know what it depends upon. I was in a school zone the other day, and I saw the flashing light and made sure my phone was put away, and it's 35 miles an hour, and I'm at 33 or 34, right? Going underneath. Guy blows by me in the left-hand lane. He's unrighteous, and according to the law, I'm righteous. That's what Paul's talking about. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Now, this is obscured a little bit in English. What Paul gives here is a list of one-word descriptions of the commandments. And we'll start with ones that are most obvious. And then we're going to start here in the middle and work our way backwards a little bit. But I want you to see something. I'm indebted to Richard Barcellos. He's a Reformed Baptist pastor who's written on this issue and kind of done an exposition of this passage. Extremely helpful. He says that, Paul says, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly, sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers. In the Greek, that's two words. Essentially a man striker or a father striker and a mother striker is how it would be literally translated. What is he talking about? It's an extreme violation of the fifth commandment. I mean, commandment is honor your father and mother. What's the worst infraction of that? To strike them. In the Levitical code, what was the penalty for that? It was death. If you struck your father, struck your mother, you would be executed. Then look at the next one. Right after that, for murderers. Again, one word. It's the sixth commandment. Sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality. It's two one-word phrases describing violations of the seventh commandment. Those who are sexually immoral, male homosexuals. Number eight, enslavers, literally kidnappers. It's the eighth commandment. What's the worst possible thing you can steal? A human being. I mean, if I steal your wallet, that's bad. But how much worse is it if I steal you? Liars, perjurers, two one-word phrases describing the ninth commandment. And whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So we see in order, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, probably 10. Now we work our way backwards and see, is Paul giving the whole Decalogue? Are these words that seem to be a little obscure, if we go backwards, beginning in verse 9, look at where it says, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, that's clearly the fifth commandment, going backwards, and profane. This word translated profane is in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. In Isaiah, and Ezekiel, and Nehemiah, that same word is used to describe what? The profaning of the Sabbath. Remember when Nehemiah, they rebuild the walls, they rebuild the city. He leaves for a while because he has to go back and report to the king. He comes back and he flips out. I mean, yanking people's beards out. Remember that? He is upset. What was the central issue? Their idolatry and their profaning of the Sabbath. Same word here. What's Paul saying? He's giving a one-word explanation of the fourth commandment. Profaners. Those who do not take God's law seriously. Then working back from there, the unholy. The unholy. This is a picture of those who take the Lord's name in vain. What was the first petition in the Lord's prayer? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. To be holy, to hold God's name as holy. He's saying the unholy. Again, these are all one-word phrases describing the 10 words, and they're all in a negative sense. Then we go back from there, sinners. This word is used throughout both the Old and New Testaments to describe Gentiles. Paul talks about in Galatians 3, for instance, we were not like the Gentile sinners. We were Jews. What's he saying? We were worshipers of the one true God. They're not. The sinners, that one word, that one negative word describing those who are not God worshipers, they're idolaters. This is the second commandment. And then going backwards again, verse 9, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly, for those who reject the Lord God. First commandment, I am the Lord your God. You will have no other gods before me. To be ungodly is to assert yourself as a god. I will be my own rule. I will be my own standard of righteousness. These commandments are in order. The law is the Decalogue, still listed here in the New Testament as the standard of righteousness, as the standard of obedience. And notice that these vices here, these negative expressions, ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane, father strikers, mother strikers, murderers, sexually immoral, homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, all of these vices are then contrasted. He says these are all contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. What's he saying? those who violate the Decalogue are in contrast. They're opposed to the sound doctrine, which is consistent with the gospel. So we think, we've kind of sometimes have a dichotomy in our mind, that we have law or we have grace. We have law or we have gospel, as if they are opposed to one another. Scriptures are clear. We are not saved by law keeping, but we are redeemed and made righteous so that we can be holy before the Lord, which means conformity to his law. Listen to Richard Barcellus. He says, it now becomes obvious what Paul was referring to in 1 Timothy 1, 8-11. He was referring to the heart of the law of the Old and New Covenants. He was referring to the basic fundamental law of the Bible. He was referring to the law common to believer and unbeliever. He was referring to the law whose work is written on the hearts of all men by creation. He was referring to the Decalogue in its function of revealing God-defined ethical norms for all men. 1 Timothy 1, 8-11 now becomes for us a vital text in the whole question surrounding the utility or the usefulness of the Decalogue. According to the exposition of this text, both Christian and non-Christian are held to an ethical standard which is reflected in the Decalogue. It becomes quite clear that the utility of the Decalogue transcends the Old Covenant. It means it's over and above the Old Covenant. It becomes quite clear. The Decalogue is used by Paul as the basic fundamental law or body of ethical divinity applicable to all men. It is clear that the Decalogue has more usefulness than a temporary law governing the life of Israel under the Old Covenant. The Decalogue is trans-covenantal. This point is supported by considering the fact that Paul was writing to Timothy, who was ministering in Asia Minor, Ephesus, where Jews and Gentiles lived, and after the Old Covenant had been abolished and replaced by the New Covenant. Paul's writing in a time where the Old Covenant has already gone, the New Covenant is in place, Christ has risen. The apostolic teaching is what's being taught in every place, in every town, and yet Paul teaches the Decalogue as the standard of righteousness for the believer and the unbeliever. But, okay, you might say, well, what about being led by the Spirit? What does it mean then? What if I'm passionate about something? What if I just have this really strong gut feeling? How do we think about these things? What if we're tempted to give to our wives and children, wives or children, and something they deeply desire, but we can't afford it? We're tempted because we love them as a display of our affection to do something irresponsible. We go to the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. And we apply that to our own hearts and to the hearts of our children and our wives. We recognize the prevailing and sustaining authority of the law. Am I redeemed at that point by doing that? Absolutely not. But I'm more and more aware of my need for Christ. Paul says about this commandment, he said, had the command not said, thou shalt not covet, I wouldn't have known. Paul was very likely converted by means of the 10th commandment. Hearing it, having it pierce his soul and recognize I'm guilty. What about when I'm in a conflict with my brother or sister, and I feel like, you know, I'm just not sure about this. I don't know how I feel about this. I'm going to go seek counsel with another brother or another sister. I'm going to go talk it through with them so that I can kind of discern, because I'm not sure how I feel about this. Remember the 9th commandment that requires me not only to tell the truth, but further to protect the good name of my neighbor. That's what's required. When I step outside what our Lord teaches unambiguously, I'm in sin, and I need to repent. I am muddying the water of my brother's name. Well, but I didn't intend to do that, you might say. My intentions are irrelevant. There is a perfect standard of righteousness. I have sinned against my brother and against God, and I must flee to Christ for pardon, and I must ask my brother's forgiveness. Children, the phone rings. You're in school, you're in the middle of your math lesson. The phone rings. Mom has to take a call. She's away for a few moments. And you're tempted to find something else to occupy your time till she returns. Remember the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, that it may be well with you and your days will be long upon the earth. Remember the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. You've stolen time that does not belong to you. You've taken something that isn't yours. Run to Jesus for help. And remember this. Jesus was in every way tempted just as we are, yet without sin. Jesus was tempted in these same ways as a young boy, as a young man, without sin. Or young people, when you're tempted to think that your body and your clothes are for you and you alone, remember the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. What does what I wear have to do with adultery? Well, the seventh commandment binds you not only against committing a physical act of adultery, but everything in your heart that's associated with that. And not only that, it binds you to the preservation of not only your own chastity, but your neighbor's. Remember the seventh commandment. Do you seek to honor your Lord Jesus in this specific way? Not as a means of righteousness. Not of attaining salvation by pleasing God in this way, but as an expression. And we could go on and on with other examples, and we will. We're going to spend, Lord willing, we'll spend 2 weeks on each of the Ten Commandments over the next several months. And hopefully our examples will abound here as we walk through each of the commandments consecutively. But I want you to hear what we confess as a church. Our confession of faith, again, doesn't make something true that wasn't already true, but summarizes in very succinct form what we hold and what has been held by Protestants since the Reformation. Although true believers are not under the law, this is in our London Baptist Confession in chapter 19. This is the first part of paragraph 6. Although true believers are not under the law as a covenant of works, to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them, as well as to others, in that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly. It directs us, binds us. We look at the law as the perfect standard of righteousness fulfilled in Christ. We desire to be conformed to His image. What does that look like? It looks like the law. It looks like what is summarized for us in the Ten Commandments. The next paragraph in the confession says, neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it, the Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law requires to be done. That's a sweet expression. To think about the Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling my will. Subduing me, enabling me, giving me the ability that I didn't previously have to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law requires to be done. This is the will of God, your sanctification. This is what is required. There's, as we grow in sanctification, this becomes something cheerful and joyful. Beloved, do you believe that God's moral law in its entirety, do you believe that God's moral law is binding on every man, on every woman, and every child? And if so, how does that change our own view of our heart, of our life, of our family? How does it change how we talk to our neighbors? How does it change the way we consider the events around us, current events? We pick up the newspaper, or we read on the internet, whatever. We see the headlines. We read the stories. How does understanding that God's moral law is perpetually binding on every man, woman, and child, how does that change our urgency in proclaiming the gospel? When we look out at what's going on around us and the depravity and the wickedness, and we recognize that men are guilty before God, they've offended a holy and righteous God, and we who have the gospel, how dare we keep our mouths closed? Does it guide your decisions? Does the immutable, unchangeable, tangible law of God guide your decisions? Or is your decision-making process more subjective? Depends on what I feel like. Depends on what other people are doing. Depends on my emotional state at the time. I'm guilty of all of these. Being subjective in my analysis of what's going on around me. I rely on feelings or hunches or a sense of fairness or experience. And I place these above the holy and righteous standard of God. Christ is our perfect standard of righteousness. We flee to Him as we consider the law, and we should tremble as the people did at the base of Mount Sinai. They trembled in fear. And remember what they said, or what God responded to them when they said, "We don't even want to hear God speak to us." Moses said to them, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin." We flee to Christ. We flee to Him for our hope, for our forgiveness, for our comfort, and for the ability to do that which He's asked us to do.